Good morning, church. Well, as I said before, surprise box, I'm very happy to fill in today because my dad, Pastor Kevin, he is off celebrating the 90th anniversary of his home church, Calvary Baptist, which if you're familiar with Pastor Mike Boyce, he was our senior pastor here, I don't know, mathematically like 20 years ago, maybe? I can't remember. But we're super excited to kind of celebrate their faithfulness to some extent. It's crazy to think through 90 years of faithful ministry. And so today, I want us to think about kind of two truths that are both real and yet difficult for the Christian to grasp. So actually, today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you could turn there with me. We're going to be going through the first 9 verses today. And so I want to first talk about the privilege of being a part of the local church and the reality that the Bible is pretty clear about how a believer should interact with like the local gathering of believers, which is the Bible is clear that true Christians need to be faithful to gather together, need to be faithful to serve, need to be faithful to pour into other people's lives. We believe that Christianity is not just this individual relationship with God, although that it is, but it also involves other believers. So the Christian, it's a normal thing for the Christian to be very, very actively involved in a local gathering of believers. And there's this, it looks so appealing to be just involved in such a legacy of faithfulness. And yet, on one hand, we have the command for active participation in the Bible, but on the other hand, we have the reality that church is very messy. Church is not promised to be a place where it's free of sin. And in the last couple of years, there's been this movement to talk about why you left church, why you left local church. It's called the church hurt sort of movement, where people talk about, I used to go to this church, I used to be active, but I left because there was this that went on and this that went on. There's a ton of reports where people talk and they say, I went to a church and there was hypocrisy there. There was maybe social exclusion. Maybe there was some sort of corruption, some sort of greed. The list of problems with the local church is insane. As far as people run into gossip, people run into scandal, people run into all sorts of things. And so on the one hand, the Bible calls us to be faithful, but how do we explain the messiness of church? And even if you want to really talk about church hurt, I would actually encourage you to talk to a pastor. If you talk to a pastor who's had, you know, 10, 15 or more years of ministry experience, you're going to hear a story, a career of pain, right? Of pain. I actually have a pretty like unique perspective on this, in my opinion, because I've only been a youth director for like 6 years. But I had this interesting childhood where my dad thought that I might go into ministry or like he of some sort. And so I would be in like fourth, fifth grade. And Pastor Kevin, my dad, he would just, you know, he'd sit me down and be like, hey, let me tell you about this church split that my friend is going through. I'd be like, oh, okay. And so you can imagine growing up and being like, wow, the church is really messy. And I can speak, I can say pretty confidently that it's probably more common and more serious than you might even realize. So, how do we navigate this? What do we do? And I want to suggest today that the average Christian does not understand the difficulty of being a believer. We talked about before how every Christian is called to active participation. In Ephesians 4, the Bible actually describes the work of ministry, which is what like a pastor would check on their tax forms, you know? But it says actually every Christian is involved in the work of the ministry. So if you're a Christian today, you're in ministry. Congratulations. And I'm actually going to use worker of the ministry synonymous with Christian today because that's what a Christian is. And yet it's very messy. And most Christians do not realize the difficulty of it. And so that's why I think today's passage, although a gross passage, a difficult passage, a passage that if you are the type of person to underline verses in your Bible that are encouraging, this will not get underlined. And yet that's what we're going through today. And so let's turn our Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you could with me, stand in the honor of God's word. We're going to read this section today. God's word says this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified concerning the faith. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we read this passage today that talks about the difficulties of being a Christian, being a worker of the ministry. I pray that we would see the honesty that you give from these verses about the difficulty ahead for the Christian in the last days, Lord. We pray that we would see your truth and that we would live faithfully in spite of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today we have a section of scripture that calls us to understand how to live life in the current world that we live in, or specifically the current church era we live in. Today we see three characteristics of people in the last days so that you might know the difficulty of being a minister of the gospel or a Christian. So the passage kind of background, I want to first explain how I have gotten to my conclusions in this passage, why I see it the way I see it, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So a couple surprising conclusions that I think this passage shows us. The first is that this passage is talking about modern day. It says the last days. And do I think that, you know, the apocalypse is happening tomorrow? I don't know, maybe. But I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about the era from the ascension of Christ until Christ's return. The Bible often used the last days as the last era before Christ's return. We are in this. Additionally, this verse gives commands to Timothy, a pastor who died around 1900 years ago. So clearly, this is a modern day command. This is a command to the Christian living in this era. Secondly, and this is the surprising part of this passage, we have a list of sin, and we have a gross example of a sinful act. And the surprising thing I think about this is that this is talking about inside the church, not outside of it. Let me explain why. First of all, verse 5 says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This section of people is talking about someone with the appearance of religion, the appearance of being a Christian. And it also says, verse 7, things like always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. This is someone who might learn, for example, Bible facts or Bible answers. Additionally, verse 8 talks about men disqualified concerning the faith. That's normally language that talks about someone who is a part of a local gathering of believers. And then lastly, verse 5 again, it calls the reader to avoid these people. Now, the Bible never anywhere tells us to avoid sinful people. For example, let's just say you have a neighbor who's an atheist, and they fit some of these qualities. The Bible doesn't tell you to avoid them. The Bible would say that you actually want to reach out to them, show the love of Jesus, invite them over, maybe engage them in eternal conversations. So We're not called to avoid sinful people. We're called to avoid a specific type of person here today. So that is the background for this passage. This is a passage about sin inside of the church and that we get to expect it. How fun is that, right? So we begin with verse 1. It gives the overarching command of the passage, which is, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So this word understanding, it's the main command of the passage. This is my main call for you guys today. Understand something. The word understand, it doesn't mean just like get it in your brain and you process it. This means like something you understand deeply, that like in your soul, that you get it, that this is knowledge that transforms how you see life. And it says this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. This word difficulty is used one other place in the Bible, and it's used to describe a demon-possessed man who is violent, who is scary. This is violent times we are in. Earlier in 2 Timothy, it's interesting, Paul describes the life of a Christian or the life of a worker in ministry, and he uses this analogy, and this is a bit of a joking way to say this, but a lot of Christians, I think, genuinely think that being a Christian is a relaxing experience. It's something where you just get to feel emotionally full and you get to feel fulfilled all the time, which is partially true. Being a Christian is fulfilling. However, Paul uses the analogy of a soldier. This is warfare. This is not something that is easy or something that is comfortable. And Paul says this, you need to know this deeply. Difficulty, if you're a Christian, is ahead of you. Great difficulty, violent difficulty. So know this. The passage is divided up into three things we need to know today. And the first is the character of the last days. Know the character traits of the type of people in the last days. Second, know the actions of the last days. We have a gross example of a sin in action listed secondly. And then third, we need to know the results of the last days. What is the final, who gets the final say? So, to begin, know their character, verses 2-5. We have a list. It's called a vice list in the Bible. These occur several places, especially in the writings of Paul. And this one is interesting for a couple reasons. One, it is not one that is necessarily a command to put off these things, even though you obviously should. You shouldn't be slanderous. You shouldn't be unholy. However, the command is just know this is a reality. Just know these things. And this also has a particular edge to it. It feels darker when you read it. It feels has more of a sinful type. The language is more extreme, I'll say that. So let's read it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2-5 says this, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." First of all, it's one of the longer vice lists, 19 character traits. So Paul is going overboard with this one. I don't really see any sort of organization in this list. It seems like Paul is really kind of speaking a little more randomly. If you can find organization, let me know. But I do see really three types of characteristics he talks about. One, misplaced love. Not all love is good. If you love something that is bad, that is sin. Lovers of self, that's a sin. Secondly, sinful action. This is something done that dishonors the Lord. And third, sins of omission. The Bible doesn't just call us to put off certain sin, but we're actually called to do positive things such as holiness, gratefulness. And so some of these sins describe something that is absent, something that is lacking. So let's begin with four characteristics related to self-obsession and praise. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. What does this tell us to start? Sin begins at the heart level. Sin begins, you don't just do actions that are sinful without some sort of internal sin. Even if you look back to Genesis 3, pride is the original sin. We do not just simply act sinfully, but our hearts are good. The Bible says that actually our hearts are sinful, so we act sinfully. Next, we have two attributes of action: blasphemers, disobedient to parents. This is a very interesting one because this describes the era, the time we live in so well. Disobedient to parents. Even a people my age, right? There's this growing sort of feeling of bitterness towards parents. There's this kind of vindictive nature that even adult children have against their parents, saying, "Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do this?" And we here very clearly don't believe that parents are perfect. We believe that parents mess up all the time. But the Bible calls respect. The Bible calls for honor to parents, regardless of how the parenting happens. Now, granted, many people have horrible, horrible childhoods, and yet, by and large, there is an attitude of disobedience to parents, I believe, in this culture that we live in. Okay, next. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Again, the Christian is not simply called just to not do wrong, but to do right. We're to pursue gratefulness. We're to pursue holiness. We're to pursue the love of Jesus. And without these, this can be destructive, not only to our own spiritual lives, but to the church. Irreconcilable. Again, another type of characteristic that can destroy a church. Unforgiving, that people can't get along. Now, malicious gossips, this is an interesting one. I want to talk about this for a second. The sin of gossip. This is the type of sin that can destroy a church, and it's normally seen as subtle. I was actually reading a church planting case study the other day that involved gossip. And it was talking about how this church was relaunching. It was sort of a dying church after 10 years. And a new church, I guess, planter came in, new pastor, and was relaunching the church. And there was this rumor that started that the new pastor was going to stop doing Sunday school. It was like, no more Sunday school for you guys. Now, this wasn't true. However, the gossip started, you know, going around the church, you know, and people started slandering the pastor. And so it was essentially like a logistical question, and yet people actually left the church over this. This was like the huge problem for the church. People, and you think like, what a silly thing. Gossip can destroy a church. That's why we have to be very careful, even if we have valid criticisms, to be mature in the way we speak. And yet, there is a second side of this, where it's also been seen in many churches that this word gossip can be used actually like by the elder boards, for example. There's many churches that have leadership that silences criticism by accusations of gossip. And so this topic is really destructive to churches. We see it all around. This is the day and age of we see churches who are destroyed by this type of sin. Next, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good. Again, three more qualities that are absent. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. And we go back to misplaced love. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, well, first of all, would you like to go to a church with this is the major qualities? No, right? And yet, this is said to be present. This is a rough list of qualities. And the last quality might be the worst. Holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. This type of list describes someone where there is a facade of religion. There is an appearance of Christianity, but it's not real. There is an appearance of being saved, but it's not real. It's not real salvation. These people aren't real Christians. And the church is not promised Nowhere in the Bible does God promise that the local church will be pure. In fact, he promises the opposite, that there will come opposition from Satan, even inside the church. So let's clarify, okay? What is the church for? The church is a place for broken people. This is a place for people with amazing stories of the most sinful, broken lives transformed into being like Christ. There's no sin you can commit that Jesus cannot forgive. And so we are a church of broken people with sin, with struggles. But we must see the truth of the Bible. If this list defines you and you are unwilling to change, you're not a believer. The Bible's clear. True Christians change. True Christians progress. It's not that true Christians are perfect, but true Christians progress. True Christians are made holy. You may go to church. If this list categorizes you, you may go to church. You're not a believer. The Bible is abundantly clear that people will have appearance of religion, but not be saved. And so what's the call? We're called to avoid such people. Now, this is an unusual command. We begin with verse 1 with a command of knowledge. Know this, understand this. We're in the last days. Second command is to avoid these types of people. And we talked about before, who do we as Christians avoid? Almost no one. Like even, let's just take this list. Even if you hear someone from another religion blaspheming Jesus, you're not called to avoid them. You're called to correct them in a spirit of grace and love, similar to what Paul commands Timothy in the end of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. This is talking about someone who's in the church. And so what is clear here is that if someone calls himself a Christian, identifies as a Christian, and yet is living in an unrepentant way, you are called to avoid them. If you are the type of person who maintains friendship, who acts like nothing is wrong, you're not loving this person. You are enabling sin. You are enabling rebellion against God that is characterized as religion. And so if someone at a church or who identifies as a Christian is confronted with sin and refuses to repent, you shouldn't like invite them over to have a barbecue and act like everything is okay. You speak with grace. You directly state, hey, I love you, and I'm concerned about your faith. I'm concerned about your sin, and we cannot act like nothing is wrong. We cannot enable sin. And so this list isn't something for us to just say, oh, this is what happens in the church. Sorry, you know, people are malicious. I'm sorry, can't do anything. No, this actually involves true Christians stepping up and saying, hey, we do not allow this type of sin. This is the type of thing where a lot of people see this as harsh. But it's not. Let me be more practical here. Let's just say, for example, we all have sins that we know deep down, maybe this is where the enemy might attack us. And let's just say you are a real Christian, but you are at the point in your life when you are taken over by this sin. The most gracious thing your church can do is to be serious with you and say, we are not having normal friendship until this is resolved. And one of two things happens. The person repents, or the person shows themselves to never have been a Christian. But this is the gracious thing that the church does, is avoiding people who characterize this list. So, know their character. Not the most fun list of character, but we have to know that this is the type of ministry a Christian will be involved in. Second, know their actions. We see further depth of sinfulness by the actions of some. Verse 6 says this, for among them there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened by sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. This is a difficult verse. This describes a gross situation. So what is Paul doing here? Paul is giving an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, here, let me give you a particularly gross example of sin. You get to expect this. This is the level of sin you can expect to see. And so if this is the level of sin you can expect to see, don't be surprised by anything lesser. This does not speak of everyone. This does not speak of every situation you'll face, but he's giving proper expectations. This verse, it says, those who creep into households capture weak women burdened by sins. In historical context, this is talking about how it seems in a Greek home, there was a common area, and then there was a children's quarters. And so a problem that the early church sometimes had was that it would be common to have guests over, have people in the common area, but no one would be allowed in the children's quarters unless they were some sort of teacher or some sort of, babysitter or something like that. And so it seemed like sometimes men, in particular, would use certain nefarious ways, like, oh, I'm just a teacher. And they would get access to the home, and they would have nefarious intentions, and the women of the home would be fooled by that. This is sometimes used by people who don't read the Bible to call the Bible, anti-women. This is not true. This is clearly talking about a specific sin issue of an evil man and a weak woman. Women who walk with God are strong, and this would not describe you. But there is a lot of modern example of this type of thing. Even in, oh, wow. It's happened first service. It was my fault. Is this my fault again? Hello? We're good? Okay. We're totally good. I think it's my fault. I'm not used to this. Woo. Yes. So this type of example is very common today. I'll even give you an example. I don't want to give any sort of like names that you could like, I don't want to contribute to this type of like interest in pastor scandal, but this does happen today. There's a particularly gross example that I think really fits well. Around 10 years ago, there was an MLB player who was a Christian, and he and his wife were Christians, and they went to a church, and it came out a few years later that this player, his wife, was unfaithful to him, and it was with the pastor. And so you might ask the question, like, how would that happen? This player and his wife were going to this pastor for marital counseling. And so the pastor used this counseling opportunity to build this connection with the wife. The wife, clearly not strong in the faith, and that is how things happened. Pretty gross. And yet this is the extent of depravity the believer will expect. I'll give you another example. This one's a lot more famous, so people will know it. About a year ago, it came out that Dr. Steve Lawson, he was a famous preacher, and it came out that he was unfaithful in his marriage. And this was someone who was very common, especially in the circles I'm in. I looked up to him as a preacher personally, and this was very sad. This grieved many people. At the same time, there was this response that was this really like my hero has fallen type of response that I felt from a lot of people. There were people that even said things like, I can't go to church, I can't get out of bed today because my hero has fallen. And I want to ask you guys, this is sad for sure, but is this the response of a mature Christian who understands 2 Timothy 3? I don't think so. Let me paint for you another hypothetical. Let's just say your greatest hero of the faith falls out of the faith. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's the person who led you to the faith. Whoever it may be, the day that that happens, first of all, you can grieve, but stay faithful. The day that it happens, stay faithful. The type of situation this describes is not a reason to say, oh, this person I looked up to fell, so I can fall. No, this is a reason to stay faithful. We are in we're in war here. This is spiritual warfare. And so we have to take this seriously, a serious call to faithfulness, even in the grossest examples of sin. So, pretty encouraging sermon so far, right? Verses 8 and 9, we're like, okay, is there ever going to be some sort of, positivity? Barely, okay? Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:8, we know the end. Hey, what does it say? Verse 8, Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They will not get far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Okay, we have an Old Testament example of Jannes and Jambres, who are not mentioned in the Old Testament, but they are mentioned in Jewish literature as the magicians that went up against Moses. Exodus 7, 11 and 12 show God allowing Moses to turn his staff into a snake, if you remember this story. And these two magicians do something surprising. They do the exact same thing. And Moses' snake is stronger and eats the other two snakes. But it's a confusing story. It's like, okay, how did the two magicians pull that off? And then, later in Exodus chapter 7, these two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, show they're able to copy the first couple of plagues. So they're able to turn water into blood, and they're able to create frogs or make frogs come up out of the ground. So finally, as the story gets further, Exodus 8:18, they're unable to repeat the plagues, and Exodus 9:11 shows the embarrassment of they are hit with a plague of boils, and they fail, right? The God of the Bible is victorious. But the story still doesn't make sense. Why? Why did God allow, or how did they have these powers? How were they able to turn staffs into snakes? Why did they have these miracle powers? And I think that's a pretty simple question. They were working under some sort of demonic activity, but still, why did God allow that? Why didn't it just end instantly? The same question that you have there is true of 2 Timothy 3. God allows sin, God allows evil to rule much more than we would like or expect. And that you'd ask questions like, how does God allow this type of character and this type of action into his church? Like, how does this make sense? And so Paul says this is just like it was in the Old Testament, how evil has short-term victory. And yet we know that the people who do this type of evil, whether in this life or the next, it will be found out. And this will be short-term victory, but not long-term. And so we know that even though we live as ministers of the gospel in a twisted world that corrupts even the local church, we are called to stay faithful. So let's conclude. We saw clearly today that Christians, workers of the gospel, are called to understand the difficult times ahead. Life will be difficult. We see the difficulty of the character of the last days, the gross actions of the last days, but we finally see the end result of the last days. I want to talk about the gospel for a minute. I want to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you here today are not a Christian. Maybe you have been considering faith, and I would urge you, first of all, we do believe that God created us and that we have rebelled against him. And so the only way we can be saved is through trust in Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven of our sins. If we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. That is our only hope. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the greatest decision you could ever make in your life. However, there's a lot of howevers in this sermon, it seems. You need to count the cost. Maybe, and let's just do another hypothetical. If you become a Christian today, your life might instantly get more difficult. Does this sound fun? Does this sound like a good sales pitch, right? The Bible says pretty clearly, count the cost of being a Christian. Being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian is something that's very discouraging sometimes. And so maybe you're here today, maybe you've been a Christian for many years. Maybe you today are not just weighed down by life, but by life in the church. Maybe it's difficult following Jesus when no one else is, but maybe you've looked up to people who fell. Maybe you've had challenges that you've never expected. Maybe you're weary from being mistreated by people who call themselves Christians, and you're tired, you're weary, you're broken. And so, hoping this doesn't discourage you more, but the clear answer for you today is yes, this is what happens. This is what the lives that Christians live. This is It is normal for a Christian to face intense difficulty, even in the local church. And so you can wake up every morning and say, I'm thankful and I'm glad to have difficulty today. Woohoo, right? I'm thankful to be a Christian who is here to suffer, even in the local church. And so this is the call of today. Understand the difficulty of living in the last days, even in the local church, and stay faithful. Do not use it as an excuse to fall into sin, to wander. Stay faithful. Understand, we follow Christ who lived the perfect life, and yet the Bible calls him the suffering servant. This is someone who, like, some people have this delusion where, like, oh, I'll get involved more in the local church. I'll serve. I'll start to, you know, share the gospel with people. I'm sure things will get easier. No, right? But we serve a Christ who suffered and died so that we could live. So, church, in these last days, know the difficulty, suffer well, stay faithful, knowing that the God we follow is faithful, and know that in spite of the difficulty of being a minister of the gospel, it is worth it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness in being a God who loves us and a God who shows the truth through the text we read today, that being a Christian does not mean an easy life, even inside of the church. And in spite of any sin that we may see, that we may be broken by, you know, we're called to stay faithful. And so we pray that we would follow you and follow our calling based on your goodness and based on this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to join for a time of communion. I ask the men to come forward, and we'll make ready the table. So today we talked about living in light of the gospel, living a life that will face suffering, will face difficulty. And yet we remember that before all of that, Jesus Christ faced the ultimate suffering and difficulty on the cross, and that he was killed, he was tortured, he was crucified for the sins of the world. And so we celebrate that today. Before Jesus died, he, with his disciples, he shared bread and he shared the wine, and he explained that this is done in remembrance of me. And so today, if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to pass, and yet I would encourage you to use this time to reflect on eternal matters, to reflect on is the good news of Jesus Christ true? And maybe count the cost as well. Count the cost of following Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian today, let's use this time to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." We do this today remembering the body of our Lord. This is the blood of the new covenant that's spilled for you. And we do this morning, remembering the blood of our Lord. Dear God, we thank you for sending your Son to pay the ultimate sacrifice that each one of us deserve to pay, Lord. We thank you for your suffering. We thank you for being a God that was willing to pay the price. That you are a God of love and a God of justice, and that you gave yourself on that cross, Lord. We pray that we would live for you every day, remembering that fact. In Jesus' name, amen.